So. Ready? Ready to do it? Let's do it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is so rich and so full. Forgive us. Forgive me. Forgive us for not cherishing it. And we're not to worship the Bible. That's idolatry, and it's done in religion a lot, but we are to take it as your word to us. And you're a primary way, one of the primary ways that you show your character, your nature to us, and we should long for that and long to know it. So I thank you for it. I thank you it's there. I thank you that you give your spirit to interpret it. Cause us to realize that necessity of dependency. There's a lot of people that read the Bible and don't have your spirit interpreting it and kind of take it and do take it in ways that you didn't intend it to. God, please cause us to learn today. I ask you to be with the people that aren't here. Cause them to be filled and blessed with the thoughts of family and the time spent with you today. Cause them to take the time to spend time with you today. Amen. So, we talked about Saul in finishing up the Hebrews 11, the great men of faith. And we're on to David. And it's not about dragging it out. It's just that David is an amazing figure. There's a lot of biblical names and a lot of Jewish names that are repeated in the Bible. David, King David, this David that we're talking about, David the Bethlehemite, David the shepherd, is the only David in the Bible. It's an interesting fact that it's interesting. He's mentioned 58. His name is used 58 times in the New Testament. You know, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of David. I mean, that's a radical designation. I mean, there's obviously a fair amount of people before David and a fair amount of people after David, but Jesus identified himself as the Son of David. You know, the nation Israel, you know, they don't talk about the kingdom of David, or kingdom of Saul, right? They talk about the kingdom of David. You know, David is the lineage and the foundation. He's the second king. Saul was the first. Saul was put in place by the people, largely because of his outward appearance and his ability that way. God directly chose David, because of his heart. And, you know, that's something that we should all be aware of, and consider. It says that, you know, that God sees in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, "For God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's what really matters. There's a bunch of lessons from David, and the story is a rich one, and I don't know with the amount of time and effort that God put into giving us the history of David. The expression that he uses, he called him a man after his own heart. I mean, there could not be a greater statement than to be called a man after God's heart. The enemy is always, you know, and I think throughout history, and I'm sure now, David's sin caused great problems and grief and strife. It's always, you know, I've heard David and you know, the incident with Bathsheba is called David and Uriah the Hittite is referred to. He murdered Uriah the Hittite because he lusted after Bathsheba and ended up in a sexually immoral relationship with her. And I've heard that used so often that in my life and growing up in the church that so God's okay with sin, I guess. You know, because look at David. He called him man after his own heart, and yet David had an affair with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, her husband. And so I'm not doing that. So God's okay with me. I've never killed anybody, right? So it doesn't matter really what I do. One of the most important things, I think, God is very careful. You know, God doesn't give the Bible is very real in pointing out men and men's hearts and in sin. One of the things that we should always be willing to accept is look at the sin of David, and we tend to do that, but that's not an excuse. Let me just guarantee you something. If you study the life of David, you will see the absolute devastating destruction, not only for himself, not only for his immediate family, but for generations because of his sin. For generations. In fact, for the nation Israel, period. His sin had an effect. So if you want to let the enemy lie to you and say, God must be all right, you know, with me because he was all right with David. He called him after his own heart and he committed that sin, really? You want it on your shoulders, what's on David's? I mean, David's sin caused utter destruction and devastation. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks some, because I think it's worth spending some time on the life of David. He's the only person in the Bible that's called a man after his own heart. God was specific to not have that other... Nobody else named themselves David. There was no children that we have named David. You know, it was something that was highly honored. You know, I'm glad my name was David. It's been a namesake for me forever, you know, to have that, you know, purposely given as an ideal and a model. And I've obviously failed that in my life, but it's still something that pulls at me and something that I long for, to be a man after God's heart. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a man after God's heart? And what, you know, to study the life of David is to understand that versus a whole lot of other men that come up in the Bible. We pick it up in the end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, talking about David and kind of the introduction of David into the Bible and into the story here. God's working with his people. David is used in some way as the king. You know, it's referred to David as is held up. You know, Christ says he'll come back and rule and sit on the throne of what? The throne of David. You know, that's a radical thing, you know, that kingship that was established. And David in some ways was a model, obviously a failure in some ways of Christ. But the lessons to be learned are amazing. You know, the lessons to be learned are obviously life-changing. The distinction in Saul, remember Saul had all the outward appearance. Saul was a mighty warrior. He was a handsome man. He was head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation. He was this perfect specimen of a man, you might say. He led with authority. He was a valiant warrior. He came from a family of valiant warriors. These are some bad dudes, you know, in the day. And, you know, it's hard for me. You know, we kind of have this. I have a little bit of a, you know, my favorite movies, I think, growing up were and TV has probably a greater negative effect on my life growing up than a positive one. But something just like Moses is Charlton Heston, you know. You know, I think when I think of this happening, I think of Lawrence of Arabia or something. Although that guy was kind of a little gay dude, you know, but it wasn't okay. You know, there was guys riding on camels and Arabian stallions and sheiks and living in the desert. And, you know, the difference is some, and it's hard for me. I try to get my head wrapped around these battles and what happened in them. And sometimes you think of, you know, the little squabbles and there was a few hundred men, but then you read and there was 300,000, you know, men assembled from Israel. And you go, oh, wow. That's like a bunch, you know, doing it. I mean, these were some pretty big battles. And again, don't, you know, we are to learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our picture book of our lives today. And we're to learn from it. We're to learn what it means to have a right relationship with God. What it means to have a broken and contrite heart. The Old Testament is a literal picture of what the spiritual battle is about today. You know, God doesn't call us very often to literally fight Goliath, right? But in the spiritual realm, in the realm that we live in, I guarantee you, God longs to train us up to fight Goliath. You know, I speak of this often, and I say it again. I don't know where everybody stands. I know where some of us stand. I know as men we talk about it fairly often. This valley, the principalities and powers of this valley are Goliath-ish, you know. Are the real deal. I mean, there is few places, people that are spiritually minded and aware, as few Americans are, that I've spoken to about this valley, universally say, oh my gosh, you know, this valley is a different place. And that's purposeful. The enemy has had that in place for a long time. This is a place of world influence. This is a place where people exist in, live in, come to, that influence the world. That have not just Allen and company, but people that live here and residents that live here. Politically, geopolitically, you know, economically. I mean, it's a major sphere of influence. The enemy knows that. And so he has set up a power base here. The Bible says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. And the Old Testament, the example of that was against flesh and blood. Right? In the New Testament, our example of that is against, that's the example, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Amorites, all the warring tribes that were against and came against the children of God. And did not worship God and did not honor Jehovah God. That's a spiritual realm that we fight in today. And I can, you know, I've lived here long enough now to realize that, if you're lukewarm or halfway about your relationship with God, you're gonna get your lunch ate, is the male term to say. You're gonna get your fanny whipped. I can think of a lot of terms that I'm trying to learn new verbiage for, you know, but, you're going to get beat. Guaranteed. I mean, I've watched it time and time again. And if you want to make a strong stand, whether it's in this community, a true stand, not a religious stand, because there's plenty of religious people in this valley. But if you want to make a true stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to become against. Whether that's in the community or whether that's in the high school. I mean, to me, one of the most evident places where that happens is the high school. This may be one of the most godless, oppressed high schools in the nation. I mean, it is a different realm, a different world. And I watch kids just get their fannies kicked in it. And, you know, if he can get them there, then most of the time, in most ways, he's got them for life. You know, you look at an organization like Young Life in this valley. I've been here and watched enough history with it to go. It relentlessly gets its fanny kicked, and has for the 27 years we've been here. I mean, when we first came here, Jean was on the Young Life committee and on the staff there doing it because she kind of came up in Colorado. You know, when she was. She worked at Colorado for several summers as a guide at a Young Life camp, and I didn't really grow up in Young Life. We had our own, our youth group was 300 kids, so, and we were plenty busy in that deal, but Young Life was part of the town, but we began to be in process there, and to just watch the leaders, and as a result, the kids handed down get their fan you know, in spite of God has shown, you know, has worked and done some great things. I mean, I'm thankful for the relationship that Christina and Jeremy developed, you know, in that time. And, you know, there was a tie in Young Life on some level in that. But, and it's been a, you know, there's fruit that comes out, but boy, I'll tell you what, it's a rough one. We have Goliaths in this town, in the spiritual realm. I am, you know, when you look at the Dalai Lama coming here, there was his purpose here, his absolute stated purpose here, was to establish principalities and powers to rule over this place. And that was his stated purpose, to come and establish that authority. In a real way. I mean, he's the Dalai Lama. I mean, it's obviously a, you know, mess. He gets a Nobel Peace Prize. You know, it's, you know, he supports his sphere of understanding about the God that he worships is really a shamanistic Buddhism. And that comes out of Tibet. And he's the head of all Buddhism throughout the world, but the form that he follows is a shamanistic Buddhism that, where there are just warrior lords that come and literally kill the Buddhists are going to kill everybody else who does not believe in their God. You know, Nobel Peace Prize. You know, I mean, obviously somebody didn't read his autobiography. You know, but we. What does that look like for us? What does that look like in training? You know, there's a couple of things that come out of this out of the first part of David's life and what it shows us that I want you to realize is that, because what the baseline of this is, we're talking about the great men of faith, great men and women of faith, and we tend to think of these people as being having something that's kind of unattainable. You know, they were the great pillars of the faith. And we tend to think of them as somehow elevated above us. And that is not the case. And it's not God's purpose. All of us have access to the same faith that functioned in these people's lives and caused them to do amazing things. I mean, you know, stand at the Red Sea and say, in the name of God, and hit it with your staff, whole thing opens up, you know, and people walk through on dry ground, you know, and we go, really? You know? Yeah. Yeah, really. And God hasn't decided to just hang back and take a sabbatical for miracles in this world. It's just that there are not great men and women of faith today. That when he shows his power and he shows his glory, they give all the glory and power to him, because that is what a person of faith is. A person of faith is somebody who realizes who God is and acts based on the substance and evidence they have of the character and nature of God. Understand that it's just in David's life, it's no different than in our life. We tend to, this world is not about happen chance and just doing all of us have a propensity in ourselves to get mad about struggles, right? When things are rough, when we're struggling, when things don't go the way we think they should, or don't seem to be going productively well, when they seem to be going sideways or backwards, we kind of, get me out of this, I don't want to be in here. I would just, if I could say anything today, it's looking at, you know, some simple truths from David's life that is part of a training process. Okay? If our faith is going to increase, that is a trained thing. That is not pixie dust, man. It is not a magic wand that now you're a great person of faith. It is a process of going through life, putting to the test the things that we run our mouths about God. Okay? We say the right words easy. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is all loving. You know, God is omnipresent. God is all these absolute, you know, eternal, infinite characteristics. And then we live our lives with the view of a very small little God in the mini Jesus, you know, as they say, you know, it's not, it's a little, somehow a, an idol statue. We live our lives because we come up against the wall. We come up against struggles. We come up against hard times. And do we, I love the song, one of my favorite songs. It's turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. When we get in against the wall, when we're pushed, when things seem rough, the perspective that we need to gain is God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing happens outside of him. And this is training for bigger things. This is training. This is training to fight Goliath. David didn't suddenly have an influence and great influx of what? BA or I don't know what you call it, you know. That's a pretty correct word, you know. Of being a super tough guy, he didn't all of a sudden get some superhero powers and he's going to go fight him or something. David had been submissive to God's training in his life up until that point. And it's no different than all of them, whether it's Moses, you know, whether it's Abraham, it's an interesting thing, whether it's, you know, whether it's a prostitute in Jericho, you know, who becomes one of the women of faith, one of the great women of faith, you know, it's profound, but I'm confident that it's the little things and how we respond to the circumstances of life that God allows in our life that causes us to move on. And unfortunately, most of us just struggle under it and just want it done and just want it emptied and fail to learn and fail to be progressive and fail to move on. It's like saying, I'm going to be stronger. I want to get in shape doing it. And you go out and work out once a month really, really hard. You know, how much good is that going to do? You know, it's going to do no good and have no profitability. It's the willingness to stay under that discipline and under the discipline of God and to respond according to the things that we speak about God. Put it to the test. Put his nature and his character to the test. In the things that we're in, and we think they're overwhelming, we think they're big. Well, give me an easier test. Well, God already gave you an easier test. That's why you're in it. God does not allow things that are beyond his nature and character to be a dad in your life. Period. Got that? God is sovereign. Okay? Now, unfortunately, most of us do not appropriate those things correctly. But don't squirm and squabble under the discipline of a loving father. If we would be trained up, we can be progressive, and then we'll be fit to fight the Goliath. So here's David talking about it. Saul, his heart was made malleable. His heart was broken and contrite. The one thing that we need to realize, and I said this last week, I'll say it again, is that I believe the primary characteristic that is viewable, that is seeable, in a person, if you watch their lives, and do we know? You can't judge if they're a Christian or not. Oh, yes, we can, and God tells us to. Okay? And what does that look like? He says, do you have a broken and contrite heart? How do you respond to the sin in your life that God makes you aware of? It's not a matter that we're perfect. Everybody in here, we'd love to say, oh, no, I'm not perfect, right? We'd all raise our hands, right? Nobody raised their hands if they said we're perfect, right? Okay, so that means there's things that need to change. That means there's growth that needs to happen. That means there's progression that needs to happen in our life. So when God puts us underneath that and says, let's progress, let's move on here. What do you need, buddy? Is that right? Has he got what you need? When God puts us in that position, how do we deal with it? What is our heart and our attitude about it? When God reveals sin in our life, what do we do with that? Because that's really, do we have a broken and contrite heart, or do we have a rebellious hard heart? I don't care what your mouth says. You know, you don't determine and see if somebody's a Christian by what their mouth says. Okay? Their mouth is maybe says what their heart is, and most people's doesn't. Okay? Most people doesn't. Most people have learned to speak with their mouths what sets them the best in the social environment they're in. Okay? Most people have learned to assimilate what's on around him and to be a chameleon on some level and to speak things which gain him, you know, look, I mean, Facebook is the perfect thing. It's one of the, it's wretched. There's good things in the communication doing it. But our current communication I'm confident, is going to be used by the enemy to destroy us. Because it validates people in what they say, not in what they do and how they act and how they live. And you can be anybody you want on Facebook. And we already had that problem when we were trying to walk around and do life together talking. Or even talking on the phone and whatnot. Now you do Facebook or whatever form of Twitter or whatever they are, you know. You can say, you can act out, you can project, and you do, and the emphasis is on you. Unless you are a person, a man, or a woman who is unwilling to be anything but real from your heart and live before God and live our lives before God and unwilling to pretend and live in hypocrisy beyond that, which some of us aspire to and are more progressive, most don't even consider. But unless you are that person, you will naturally, by nature of the human flesh, you will project what you want other people to think of you. And then you will get little smiley faces that affirm it, right? And you get a little adrenaline rush off it. Even though we might not be having anything to do with anything, right? You just projected what you wanted people to think of you. You get a smiley face. Hey, you're happy. And I feel validated. For what? For being good at projecting something that you wanted people to think, not for your heart. The mark of a Christian, just like the mark of David, why he was called a man after his own heart, is because he had a broken and contrite heart. He had a humble heart. When David was shown his sin, David, read the Psalms. I mean, all of us, most of us who have gone to church, when we've been in gotten in big trouble, we read Psalm 51, right? Because it talks about David. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I mean, that is, and that should be our heart always when God reveals our rebellion on whatever level it is, okay? And understand this, you know, overt, willing rebellion to what God says is obviously rebellion and really bad. Not knowing the sin of omission, the sin that we don't understand we are, when it is revealed to us, what is our heart? When it is revealed in our heart that there are actions and things in our life which God does not want, which God wants to eradicate from our life, sin that is rebellion, even though we weren't aware of Him, which all of us have. Okay? When God shows those things through this, through brothers and sisters, through donkeys that He speaks to, as He did Balaam, when He shows you those things, and we, what is our response then? That is the indication of, do we honor God as God? Is God King? Is the only thing that matters in life is my utter submission to my King? Or can I do what I want and I don't want to recognize you as King right now? Because that's the difference between having a hard heart, a dead heart, remaining dead in your trespasses and sin, and honoring God as God and being born again with a new heart. David was not, this is prior to Jesus' death, but David obviously had a right relationship with God. Saul didn't. Saul did everything outwardly right, and then God told him to kill Agag, remember? And he told him when they went and killed the Amalekites and said, and kill everything. Men, women, children, everything. Goats, sheep, everything. Destroy it. And they took the best. And he went along with them, and he even said, okay, I'm good with you, God, right? Set up an altar and burned some of them, did some incense stuff, you know, burned flesh, That's hard for us to grasp. I still think someday we almost ought to do it just to see what they went through. I mean, that's a wild scene. You know, that you kill a sheep, which has all this wool on it, and then you put it on a fire and let it go up as fragrant aroma to God. I mean, it's, and burn the, you know, on burnt offerings, man, it was like burning it. I mean, there was sometimes you put fat on there, and sometimes you put entrails on there, and different things on the altar. But God told them to do that and said it was pleasing to Him. You know, I don't let anybody see us doing it, because they might come and take us away, you know, if we did it. But God told them to do it. And the reason is because they needed to recognize the magnitude of their sin. They needed to recognize how, oh my. I mean, if we did that and smelled that little baby innocent goat or sheep that was burning and its hair was burning, which doesn't smell good, and flesh is burning, which doesn't smell good, and we sat there and watched and said, God, this is the substitutionary, this is what you put as a representation of the necessity to cover my sins. We would have, I think, a different view of Jesus and what Jesus did in His offering as the perfect lamb, as the sacrifice in our place doing it. David learned a couple things that I think are really key. David was a shepherd, and he learned how to be a shepherd, and he not only learned how to be a shepherd and a leader, but David learned the heart of his God as being a shepherd and trying to be a shepherd, okay? Something that I think is paramount. Our lives, I can tell you this, there's some people that God calls to be single, not have kids. God's primary purpose in this world is for us to be married and to have children, in most cases, okay? And I can guarantee you that there is few things that make us more cognizant and aware of the character and nature of God than trying to be a dad or trying to be a mom. I mean, it is humbling. It is, you know, the unconditional love. It's amazing because it's the only thing that God, I grew up somehow being taught that agape love was only a fruit of the Spirit. And you couldn't have it outside of the Spirit of God living in you, and it was something that came from Him and not from us. And yet, in the New Testament, it refers to the love of a mother for their infant as agape love. Selfless love. Love that has nothing to do with getting back. You know, a child does not give back to you. I mean, we get emotional things, but, you know, you're changing diapers, you're pouring out to this kid, you're selflessly serving this child if you're a good mom. If you're a good mom doing it, you're selflessly serving this child for no immediate gain on doing it. Selflessly. Learning to be a mother, learning to be a father, teaches us the character and nature of God, how much He loves His children, how much He's willing to pour out, how much He longs for a right relationship, how much He longs to do what is best for this child. Our society misses that a lot of times because we have terrible fathers in our culture and terrible mothers. Selfish, self-consumed, children are a burden. You know, obviously we so much so that we've murdered 60 million of them because we think that they're a burden and they're a problem and they interfere with my life. And that tends to be a tragic, overwhelming view of children. Is that they're a burden in my life, and most parents try to parent accordingly, with consequential results on doing it. David learned differently being a shepherd, and Dave going through the process of his own training. So Saul rebelled against God in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. I want to read it. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we come to the end of Saul, because it wasn't the end of his king being king. He was king for a lot till he died, appointed by God, and the king till he died. God used him as part of the training for David also. But God pulled his spirit from Saul after that. Now the Lord said to Samuel, and Samuel grieved because Samuel was a prophet at the time, right? Saul was not regarded as a great man of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, but he's in between Samuel, who is regarded as a great man of faith, and David, who is regarded as a great man of faith, okay? Now we come to basically our introduction to David. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. He wasn't told a lie. He was doing that, but he went there for a reason. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate for you. I mean, think of this, God and his power. I mean, to this day, it's called the City of David, right? I mean, this is God, 1,000 years before Jesus, you know, has this sovereignty, has this omniscience going, where he is setting in place this king who is going to rule over and be an example of a lot of things. And Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't very far, a couple hours walk from Jerusalem south. And he came to Bethlehem. Interesting, that's the city where Jesus was born, right? Coincidence, right? Star of Bethlehem and all that. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Remember, Samuel was a bit of a B.A., right? Just above this, when Saul refused to kill the king Agag, who was the head of the Amalekites, he's going, hey, we're all good now, right? We're in peace. And Samuel said, oh, really? And took the sword and hacked him to pieces. Prophet of God, led by the Spirit of God, he was the real deal. And so here he comes up into town, they're going, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Remember, we didn't have the centroid temple in Jerusalem at the time. God was ruling by prophets and judges at the time in the nation Israel in the promised land. And they would go about and do sacrifices. They would go about and do sacrifices to God. Then it came about when they entered and he looked at, they're going to this little, sacrifice, you know, which was a pretty sacred, pretty big deal that they went around, they built an altar and he'd go in places and sacrifice animals for the people's, the sins of the people. Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here, and for we will not sit down until he comes. Must have been close. Everything, not too far away. But he was tending sheep on the hills around Bethlehem. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Probably smelled like sheep. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Here's the first bringing in of David, this man that God had raised up and had been training in the hills. Often, I don't know, you know, there's times growing up when I thought, God, it would be cool to have been a shepherd. I mean, you think of it up here. I mean, that's what this valley was that's what established this valley and made it the ability to be the ski resort it is, because there was a train that came up here. It was the end of a trail of train run that went up here, and they loaded the sheep up here. And they loaded ore also. Between mining and sheep herding, that was what happened in these mountains. And, you know, like those of us have seen, I mean, to run your sheep in the, I mean, because the higher they get, the better their wool grows. They want to be above the bugs, not be bothered and be cool. I mean, to spend your time at the 9, 8 to 10,000, 11,000, 12,000. I mean, the sheep are way up top. And to, what a way to spend a summer. I mean, that would, I envy the Peruvians or used to be Basques. And I thought that would be great. Then I hang around sheep, even just a little bit in the road in front of me, trying to get out of the way. And I go, oh God, thank you. I think I would kill them all doing it. They're, you know, they're really not smart animals. You know, I mean, and then I'm always very humbled because God says, and you're one. You're just like a sheep. Okay. All right. And here's David, though, spent his time with the sheep in the hills around Bethlehem. He called them in. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So here's David anointed. We tend to think of him as I don't know how old he was at this point. You know, if those who were raised around church and Sunday school, you were lied to. I'm confident, okay? David was not a little boy. He was not a little 12-year-old, 10-year-old boy that fought Goliath. There's no inference that says that. In fact, it makes absolutely no sense. He was Saul's armor bearer at that time. He was a full-grown man. He was a youth. But, you know, he was at least 17, 18, 19, maybe 20. We don't know. But he was not a 12-year-old who put Saul's armor on. Remember, Saul was a head above every other man in the nation. Wouldn't have gone well, would it? Even if he was just a normal man, wouldn't have gone well. So David was a man that, and it wasn't, you know, I know the Sunday school stories say, yeah, well, obviously he couldn't fight in it because it was just dragging him down and it was dragging the floor and, you know, he couldn't see and the helmet was halfway over his face and he was, are you kidding me? Saul would have done that to send him out to go fight with? That wouldn't have happened. If the armor didn't fit him, he wasn't used to it, it said. I don't fight this way, I'm not used to fighting this way. But it fit him. Okay? That means David was a full-grown, physically a man. Obviously was young, but was a full-grown man. The Spirit of the Lord came upon, mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. We talked about that last week. I hope that sparks some thinking in you guys. You know, I'd love to get feedback on that, doing it, because, you know, that's a big deal. You know, what does that mean? What does that look like? A spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Really? Well, we talked about it last week. I'm good with you struggling with that or being troubled by it. Let's talk about it some more because it's important to understand. Saul's servant then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he will play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him here to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician. What a sweet line here. Who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Wish that could be said against me. You know, I mean, what a thing to be said about you as a man. I mean, here's a man's man. He's not talking about a little boy. He's talking about, you know, we, it's all hard in our culture because we are pathetic when it comes to boys growing up and becoming men. I mean, we think it's fine for boys to be 30 years old and still act like little boys, you know, and they're single and still living life. We are pathetic in this culture about, and we do, You know, that's a whole nother subject. But in most cultures, boys were expected to grow up and act like men at a much younger age. And you look at what happened, you know, to them when they ruled. You look at the kings of Israel. David was anointed king over Hebron at the time, but became king when he was first anointed over Judah and the southern part of it when he was 30 years old. Many of them were younger than that. Okay? In their 20s, these were valiant men. David is in his teens now. He's going to be in his early 20s, and he's going to put over all Saul's army to go out and kick butt and take numbers and lead men. He wasn't a 12-year-old boy. He wasn't an old man either. But men grew up to be men quicker, and rightfully so. You know, I'm sorry for you single women here. This world is full of little boys who don't want to grow up. You know, and part of it is the pathetic view of sexuality we have. You know, God intended sexuality to be a drive in men to get them to grow up, because little boys don't get to have sex. Men get married, and then they can have sex. And that's simplifying it, but that's the truth of it. God put a drive in a 12-year-old boy to a sexual drive in a 12, not because he's evil, not because he wanted him to sin and lust and become addicted to immorality. God put that drive in little boys so they would realize, man, I want to have a relationship with a girl. I want to know sexuality with a girl. But to do that, I need to grow up and be a man. So I'm going to grow up and be a man. And it's a high level of energy transferred and directed the right way for a boy to become a man. And God intended that. Instead, what do? Oh, no, you don't have to be a man to have sexuality. You can have sexuality as a boy. You know? Whether it's through masturbation or whether it's through having sex outside of marriage. You don't have to be responsible. You don't have to take responsibility for your life. You don't have to become the head of your household and take ultimate responsibility for a wife and children that come out of sexuality. You can just be a little boy and stay a little boy. And that is one of the major handicaps in our culture. We're told you don't have to become a man to have sexuality. That's a primary motivator that God put in men. Okay? To grow up. To grow up. Instead, our culture says, no, don't worry about it. You don't have to grow up. At a young age, David obviously was acting like a man. Here it speaks of this little, not this little boy that Sunday school says, but of this young man. I don't know how old, but let's just call it 18, you know. Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, again, who is a skillful musician." And that's all right. You can be skillful in what you're doing, you know. I don't know. Now a skillful musician is probably some punk kid that hangs out in the garage, you know, and smokes pot and plays a musician. That's not necessarily true. Okay, and shouldn't be. That's musicians in our culture, right? You know, that's not a man either. You know, you're being a little boy. But, then we have the other side of it, which not that many of us respect, the kid playing the violin. Not wrongly so, you know. I mean, it's seen differently. We are bombarded with a different culture. We turn the radio on and play music, right? Or the whatever, your iPod and your iPhones, right? We don't have to be musicians. All we gotta do is put buds in our ear and crank it up, baby. Now we're into music. Now we're good music. They didn't have earbuds in those days. You know? Didn't have that going on. So if you wanted to hear music, you had to get her done. And David seemed to be, when you read the Psalms, I mean, it's amazing. When you set up temple worship, and David was in the beginning of that, because God used him to establish His presence in the Ark of the Covenant and His Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies in the temple and the musicians and the player and all that. He used David as part of that process doing it. David was a skillful musician. He seemed to be somebody who made instruments and played them and made music. And he was skillful at making them. He was obviously a very skillful songwriter. It's hard for us to understand because when I read the Psalms, they don't sound like music to me. They're written in a different language and different tempo, and it's not necessarily my forte anyway. But he was a very skillful at that, and singing praises to his God. You know, he was the shepherd. He was the one that was out there in the hills doing this. You know, making instruments out of animal sinew and, you know, wood and things while he was taking care of the sheep. Saul sent messengers to Jesse, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. No, I don't understand that. But again, understand, something I do understand is that phrase, when it talks about an evil spirit from God, it also refers to an evil spirit allowed by God. Okay? That's what the words mean. It was an evil spirit. It still isn't that much different, okay? God allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul. Punishment for his rebellion. You know, that he pulled his spirit away from him so that he was not controlled and led, empowered by his spirit. By God's spirit, that left a void for evil spirit to come in. Evil spirits are always willing to trash on us. And God allowed an evil spirit to trash on him. Why he left when David was playing the harp, I'm not real sure. I'm not sure how much with the music. I'm not sure how much, you know, we don't have this happening somewhere else in the Bible to give us a, you know, more open understanding of it. I personally think this is part of teaching David how to fight in the spiritual realm too. You know, here's David as a young man, and here's Saul, who is the king, an older man, and who is the king, who David was right in the middle of it, in his face, and Saul raged when this evil spirit came over him, when he gave in to the evil spirit, and the evil spirit empowered him, and he raged to the point of even trying to kill David, right? Several times. He tried to kill David. He took his spear and he tried to kill him. He tried to pin him to the wall. And David still acted with respect and with honor and with dignity towards the office that God had put Saul in, towards the king that God had put in place. And, you know, didn't strike back, didn't retaliate, never retaliated against Saul. It's a great, great lesson. You know, the couple words of inference about awareness, situational ethics that you were saying, you know, with when somebody strikes you, what do? You know, do you have the presence to think, well, that was wrong, so two wrongs won't make a right, so I'm going to do the right thing and not necessarily respond, or do you just respond in your flesh in anger and come back and strike back? You know, David obviously was in that training. You know, Saul was unfair. David had been anointed king. He knew that. God had given him the kingdom, and he knew that. And he could have said, "Enough with you. God anointed me king. I'm tired of you trying to kill me or do it." No, but David didn't. He was being taught at the time, and he was being prepared. And it shows that he'd been being willing to be prepared his whole life. Chapter 17 talks about Goliath, and we started late. How come I always get in trouble for being so late when we started so late? Huh? Dang it. Yeah. You guys showed up when you were supposed to have already been ready to sing, and then he had to sit there and try to get his voice on, you know, for his mojo. Fingers warmed up. Play the harp a little bit or something. So here we are. I want to talk about Goliath. In the chapter 17 of First Samuel in chapter 18 talks about it, and it's a rich, rich story. How many of you grew up hearing the story of David and Goliath? Most everybody, right? Yeah. There's more to it. There's more to it, and it is a story that is not a kid's story. And it is a, has profound implications for our lives. And I guess I would encourage you to read it this week, and I will try to be somewhat responsible and not do it now, okay? Even though I'm anxious, I want to talk about David and Goliath. But all that was just leading up to it, don't you know? You know, the verse I'll leave you with is chapter 18, verse 14. And we will continue there. But to me, this is a verse that's very, very dear to me and very special. Because this is the verse that God used to turn my heart back to Him as at 19 and began a serious, intense discipleship under Jesus for several years before I got my fanny kicked and was rebellious and for, unfortunately, too many more. But it's a verse that God used to change my life. I was in farming up in Oregon, and you know, prior to that I'd been getting in a little trouble, and I was a church kid, grew up in the church, and my parents you know, my dad was probably one of the man I respected most in life for a lot of reasons, and one of them was his pursuit of God. My dad was a man who truly was in pursuit of God. My dad was an elder in our church. My dad resigned from being elder during a period of time just prior to this because he said, my son's out of control. I wasn't really out of control, but I certainly wasn't, I was being pretty wild. And this isn't a good thing, an acceptable thing, Caden, you know. Don't go down this road. There's a lot of destruction and a lot of, scars that happened during that time. But I kind of got in a position where I was, something needed to change in what was going on around me and home and family and stuff doing it. I needed change, and I had an aunt that offered me to come up and go farm in Oregon for a year. And I said, at first I said, no, you know, that means I won't be with my friends and everything. And things got a little, God kept turning the burner up a little, you know, doing it. And I went, okay, man, I think I better might go to Oregon go farm there for a little while. And I was driving a combine at first during harvest for, you know, 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week. And, you know, combining can be something, if you're actually cutting wheat or some different stuff where you're doing, but what we were doing grass seed. So the windrow had already gone through, and it had taken a 12-foot bed swath of grass and had piled it up into a little 3-foot swath, and I got a 12-foot basket on the front of my combine, you know, so hitting the row wasn't hard, you know, so the hardest thing is, you could teach a monkey to do it, okay, on driving, which I was at the time, a monkey, but it gives you a lot of time to think, okay. And I started going, what's important in life? What matters in life? What am I doing? And it was a really, and I asked my mom to send me a Bible, which, you know, I think I got it there in a few hours from 1,000 miles away. But, I started reading the Bible and I started reading Samuel. And, you know, I started reading about the life of David. And it's interesting because, you know, chapter 18, verse 14 says, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And I understand, right prior to this, Saul had just tried to kill him. Okay? So, it's not like David had the Ferrari, you know, and life's going good, man, and had all the girls and life was good. I mean, it wasn't that life around him was prospering. He wasn't prospering financially. He wasn't prospering materially. God's hand was on him, and his life was prospering. And in the midst of this training process that God had him in, David was prospering, and David was flourishing. And I thought, man, my life is not prospering. I want to prosper my life, and not materially. Those of you who know me know I don't care about money. And new motorcycle would be nice, but I don't care about money. So but from your soul, from the depths of your soul, are you happy? Do you have joy in the midst of it? Is your peace and contentment and joy contingent on the circumstances around you? Or is it in spite of the circumstances around you? And that is it. That's the kind of peace God offers. That's the kind of prosperity God offers us in it. Old Testament financial material prosperity was an example of our spiritual prosperity in this day and age. I'm not a prosperity doctrine guy, okay? It's hard for me to imagine when God says it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And it's not some cute metaphor. He meant it, okay? Like they said, oh, then that's like impossible? Yeah, that's like impossible. So why would God curse us with money? Because most of us cannot handle it. Most of us will, just like David, you know, we'll come to a point where David was very prosperous. He had the kingdom settled. His armies were kicking butt and taking numbers. He had rule and reign from Egypt, clear up past Damascus and Syria. And he was the man in the known world. His kingdom had prospered and everything. And what happened? That's when things went south. That's when he forgot his desperate need for God. All of us do not struggle under the hard times. That is our training process. It's a loving hand of a God. God owns the cattle on a thousand. God owns it all. It's not that he can't. It's just that he loves us too much to spoil us and to have our hearts turned. If we stay under the loving hand of God, might he bless us financially? Yeah. And does he do that in ways... You know, he takes care of our needs. He takes care of what's there. And that's a wondrous ride to go down. You know, do not resist financial struggle. Financial struggle isn't necessarily the result of sin. But God also allows it to make us get up every day and go, God, help me. To make us drive down the road and go, God, help me. To make us go to the gas station and go, God, help me. You know, got to fill my car. That's a wondrous state of being. Okay? The necessity of dependency on God and recognizing that is everything. And that's how our soul prospers. Our soul prospers when we live our lives recognizing our necessity of dependency. So count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith will produce endurance. Not the testing of you. The testing of your faith. What does that mean? The testing of what you claim to be true about God. Because what we say with our words doesn't have much value in our lives unless it determines our soul, unless it determines what our boots do, unless it determines how we live our life. Knowing the right words about God have very little value. Living out those words, living out, putting yourself in a position where I trust God, where I am determined by the character and nature of God. And most of us are too pathetic to really do that on our own. So God's a loving dad and disciplines us. And that's a good thing. We should not fight and resist that. We should see it as training. Training to fight Goliath. Okay? So I'll leave with that. That I think that David didn't meet Goliath. I mean, David's collision with Goliath is one of the sweetest stories in the Bible to me. Okay? It's not just because of the namesake, it's just because it is. I mean, it is not a little boy picking up some rocks and slinging his sling. It is a valiant warrior of God who said, "You do not mock my God. Do not mock my God, and God will deliver me." It's a boy who had been put in training for the entirety of his life and submitted to that training and submitted to that discipline. You know, he wasn't a spoiled little brat. All his brothers got invited to the feast, right? I'm sure the word went out. Samuel was in town, right? Samuel was there to do a sacrifice. big deal. Okay? This doesn't happen often. Every few years, maybe. This is a big deal. Was David invited? No. Was he throwing a fit? No, he was out doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was out taking care of the sheep. Not that far away. You know? He could have left him with one of the servants. He probably had servants. He did it later on. Left it with a servant, right? But he was being responsible, doing what God called him to do. And not being angry and bitter about it when all his brothers got to go and I didn't. Okay? David was somebody who was submissive to the training that God put him under, to the discipline God put him under. We should all do that. When we see hard times, we should smile and say, thank you, God, for loving me enough to train me. Thank you, God, for loving me enough to give me the opportunity to put to test the things I say about you. It's a different way of looking at hard times. But God loves us enough to eradicate sin from our lives, because he is a righteous and holy God that desires to have an intimate relationship with righteous and holy people. And that necessitates the eradication of sin. Let's pray. God, I guess I need to be all right with not getting the story of David and Goliath. I thank you for the story of David and the life of David, which is such an example of life. I thank you that you are prospering David's soul. You are prospering his life. He is prospering in all his ways because you were with him. That should be the desire of our life. That should be what we all desire for our lives to look like. That we are prospering because you are with us, not because we tag this Christian name on the end of us. Because it's obvious and evident who is our dad. And that we're not rebellious children to our Father. We are submissive, absolutely submissive to our Father. It is true that as we grow up and as kids in life, the selfish bad dads are always selfish bad dads, but the discipline of a father, the child who wasn't able to do everything because his dad was in the middle, his dad and mom, the two aren't separable in a healthy relationship, but dad and mom were restrictive in what they let him do and didn't do and were controlling, as some might say, and leading him down the path of growing up and not scarring his life and trashing his life, but training and teaching trust and teaching obedience and teaching submission to authority. All of us, even as kids, recognize those parents love their kids. And God, teach us to look like those kids that are under your discipline. And not to fight it, not to resist it, not to run from it, but to say thank you, God, that you want us to grow up to mature, holy and righteous children of the Most High God. I thank you for being willing to be patient and take us through that process of spanking us and blessing us and prospering us and giving us joy and peace and happiness and contentment. I thank you for that privilege of being children of the King. Amen.
Huh?